We are in the middle of Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. And he is describing in very brief form the history of the Jews. His speech is in response to the accusations that have been made against him by false witnesses in the court of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And principally, he was accused of blasphemy or slander against Moses and against the temple, primarily. And his speech is not a direct response to those accusations, but an indirect response. And we have seen so far in this speech, we're getting close to the end of it, or we're about two-thirds of the way through it, I suppose, that he is indeed reminding the Sanhedrin that it is not he, Stephen, who is against Moses, for example, but he points out that it's the Sanhedrin who is against Moses. You're not hearing this? And he's going to point out in the next few verses, what did we do? Get a little bump in the volume back there? Okay, thanks. He's going to point out in the final verses of his speech that the temple of which they are so proud and which they are accusing him of blaspheming is nothing but a building, and it's not, God does not really require people to worship him in the temple. And he points this out by showing that God was worshipped in the desert by Abraham. When God appeared to Abraham, there was no temple, not even a tabernacle then. Isaac appeared to Isaac and Jacob. There was... So God could be worshipped without any building whatsoever, or he could be worshipped in conjunction with a tabernacle in the wilderness, or the portable tent that they used in the wilderness to carry the ark and other things along with them while they wandered in the wilderness. They were certainly able to worship in the land of Canaan before the temple was built. And he's pointing these things out in these verses. So that's kind of the context of where we are right now. Now, we begin with verse 36. And he brought them out, and this is God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Now you need to study the chapters in Exodus that give the account of the plagues and the account of the Exodus, chapter 7 to 14, in conjunction with this. As I mentioned, Stephen had been accused of blaspheming Moses. And here he answers this slander by showing that God himself directed Moses, and Stephen redirects the argument that has made, or the accusation that's been made against him, by showing that it's really those Pharisees in the presence in the courtroom with him who are opposing Moses. Furthermore, the very person that the Israelites had rejected was the person who redeemed them from their Egyptian bondage. We saw, for example, last week when Moses went out to visit his brethren, the Hebrews, in the field where they were working. He saw an Egyptian persecuting one of the Hebrews, and he killed the Egyptian. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrew men arguing or fighting with each other, and he tried to reconcile those two men. And the one who was the offender in a particular case says, thrust him away and ask him, are you going to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? So Moses was thrust away. The people of Israel also, as a whole, thrust Moses away in terms of pushing away his leadership of them in the wilderness. And so a large part of the Jewish people, or the Israelites in the wilderness, disobeyed Moses, asked Aaron to make him a golden calf, for example, went on to worship other gods and enter into idolatry, and in general pushed away Moses and everything he stood for of the plan of God or the will of God for the people of Israel. So, and yet Moses was the very person who had redeemed them from their Egyptian bondage. Of course, the Lord redeemed them, but he was instrumental in leading them out of their Egyptian bondage. And so Stephen's direct implication here is that that very person, Jesus Christ, the one that Moses predicted, the Moses prophesied about the prophet that the Lord God would raise up, like Moses, a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, these Jewish leaders had pushed him away, had rejected him, had rejected Jesus Christ, and in fact had delivered him up into the hands of Pilate to be crucified. And yet that was the person, Jesus Christ was the person who was able to deliver them from their spiritual bondage and make them partakers of the inheritance among the saints in glory. But most of the ones in that room rejected that. So it was Moses who was the first one to announce, in terms of prophecy, the ones that the Jews had just put to death. He showed wonders and signs in the lands of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness 40 years. One interesting remark to make before we go to verse 38 was that in Exodus 9, there's the description of some of the plagues. The plagues are described in several chapters there in Exodus. Exodus 9:20 talks about the plague of hail. And it says that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And if you don't let the people go, there's going to be a big plague of hail. Hailstones falling. Now, this is one of the plagues in the middle. There were 10 plagues, and you can read the account there. But the hail was going to be so ferocious, so terrible, that it was going to destroy everything and kill any animal or person that was out in it. And the idea was you had to get yourself and your animals undercover. Talked about bringing your animals into your house with you if necessary, or if you had any other kind of shelter for your animals, get them under. Well, of course, if you were one of the Israelites and you believed that, what Moses said, and I think most of them took heed, they had seen several plagues before this that had come true, so they were certainly inclined to believe that God was going to send hail. But there were some Egyptians. It said there were some Egyptians who... any Egyptian who believed what Moses said could bring his animals in and family in to shelter and be protected as well. So that's one of the indications that we have that there were Egyptian believers. And so very interesting to think. There's not a lot of information about how doctrine was transmitted down through this period of time, say from the time of Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph down until the time when the Israelites had actually passed through the Red Sea and came to the Mount Sinai, went through the Mount Sinai experience where Moses actually received the law and Bible doctrine from God the Father. It's been interesting to me to think about how doctrine might have been transmitted. There was no tabernacle. There was, of course, no temple, no tabernacle. There was no priesthood during that time. Not until after they had left Egypt was there a priesthood. And so you have to think how that doctrine was transmitted. Now we described and we see how 75 people came down to Egypt, Jacob's family, Jacob and Joseph's family, his sons, all numbered about 75 people. And this small group of Israelites over a period of, say, 250 to 400 years, depending on which chronology, anyway, over a period of many generations grew to something like 2 million people. So you're thinking, okay, how was the truth passed down? Well, it would have been passed down in the families. In the families and the clans that grew up amongst all the Jews there. Now, also there's not much information about whether there was actually a division of the families up into the 12 tribes. But probably during that time was when the 12 tribes began to be identified. And it seems natural that people would have kept track of their lineage from having been from one or the other of the sons of Jacob. Anyhow, not only did the Jews pass down what they knew of the truth, which until that time had just been passed down verbally, beginning with Abraham, by God, by revelation to Abraham and others, but they also were able to witness to Egyptians. So even in the time of great stress that they were going through in this slavery, they were able to be witnesses to the people around them. I think that's great testimony to the people in Egypt. At least some of them. Okay, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Moses was only a messenger of God to the people. He received the message of God in Midian. God appeared to him in the burning bush of fire in Midian, told him that he was going to go back to Egypt to lead the people out. There was that discussion. So he received this message of God, and when he got back to Egypt, he passed this message on to the people. In the King James Version, it says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, that word church is in the Greek ekklesia, which in the generic sense just means a congregation. So he's mentioned here as being amongst the congregation of Israel, or the gathering of all the Hebrew people in the wilderness, the ones who were waiting at Mount Sinai while Moses was receiving the law from Jehovah. So you have in these verses here a great compression of all the events that took place through the Exodus, through the wanderings of the children of Israel. And it's not Stephen's idea to give a detailed history. It's merely to say enough to draw the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin's attention to Moses, because this is a case where when Stephen speaks one sentence, it speaks volumes to someone who is thoroughly familiar with all the details. And so when people who are listening, say in a classroom, if you're in a classroom of advanced mathematics, for example, or engineering, and the professor says something about integration or differentiation, And we're going to integrate this equation or this function over a certain space. Believe me, that expresses volumes to the people who are listening. They're not in that class unless they have already absorbed and passed and got a fairly decent grade on the previous courses in mathematics that lead them up to understand just what the professor's talking about. The Sanhedrin were amongst the most brilliant people in the world in terms of human intellect, and furthermore had been steeped, had been filled with their teachings from the day they were born until the day they sat in that room. Many, many hours per day. And so it wasn't hard for Stephen to make one small statement and for a whole panorama of information just to pass in front of someone's mind who's sitting in the audience. So when he says, there's Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and with our fathers and received the lively oracles, received the information to pass on, they understood, of course, all of that. What they... So that's what the word church means. It doesn't refer to any... Some people have taken this from the King James and said, there's the church in the Old Testament times. But it doesn't mean that. It just means about a gathering of the Hebrew people. Now, Stephen also uses the word angel here, the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai. Now, the Exodus version does not use the word angel and doesn't speak of an angel or any kind of a middleman. Angel, in this case, is also generic and refers to a messenger, someone who is passing on some information. So, and the messenger, of course, as far as what the information that was being passed to Moses on Mount Sinai, the messenger was God himself that appeared to Moses, or at least spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai. Verse 39 says, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Now, my estimation is that, if you want to say how many of the Israelites were faithful, and how many were rebellious, and I'm saying 80%. Let's see. Here's how I base that. 12 spies went into the land. 10 spies gave a bad report. 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, gave a good report. So 2 out of 12 is what percent? 16? One twelfth is what? 8.5? So two twelfths is 17%. That means 17% were faithful, and I don't know the numbers. I'm just trying to indicate that there was a body of Israelites who did not rebel against Moses, who were not unfaithful, who did not fail, as Hebrews says, failed to obtain rest because of the lack of faith. So there were some who did not. But most, a large portion, did, and the whole body of people suffered the consequences because most of the people rejected all of the doctrine and rejected the leadership of Moses. Now, Stephen is moving towards the climax of his speech, and this speech strongly condemns the Pharisees for their rejection of Christ, very, very strongly. As you well know, if you've read the final verses of this chapter. Verse 40. They turned back to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now, this is an amazing story to me. In view of how quickly these people turned around, and how little credence they gave to the things they could see with their own eyes. You're thinking, and I'm thinking, that if I was there and saw 10 plagues, and saw the Red Sea part, and I walked through on dry land, and I turned around with all 2 million of my closest friends, and saw the Egyptian army coming across that same trough between the waters, and saw the waters close over them, and then later on saw the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and saw the miraculous provision of water and the changing of the bitter water into sweet, and the rock which spewed forth water in the desert, and all the other things that they had seen, you were thinking that it would take you more than a few days to forget about that and change your mind about God, you'd think. But it didn't take long. They had God always going before them, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. But how quickly they had forgotten Jehovah, and they'd forgotten Moses. Now, how long was he gone up there on Mount Sinai? 40 days? I mean, about 6 weeks. So, anyway, they're all worked up, and they beg Aaron to make them a calf, a golden calf, and he caves instantly. immediately he makes the golden calf. In fact, making the golden calf was a community effort. He didn't just make it himself. They had to provide the gold, and so they collected the gold together to make the calf, melted it down, made a golden calf. This was a completely heathen activity. It couldn't have been a greater contrast with their previous life. They went completely heathen, virtually overnight, or just in a matter of a few weeks. Every idolatrous religion worships some kind of idol. The Egyptians honored the sun god Osiris. That was one of their gods, Osiris. Their sun god is also called Aton and various other names. They have various names. But at the city of Memphis in Egypt, not Tennessee, they worship the sun by worshiping Apis, the bull. And they had another sacred bull called Menevis at the city of Heliopolis, in the temple of the sun. Heliopolis means the city of the sun, and they had a temple of the sun there, and in that temple they had a sacred bull that they worshipped. So we have Memphis, Apis, Menevis, Heliopolis. I was looking to see if anybody worshipped Elvis there. Apparently they didn't. Now, Herodotus the historian said on the subject of Egyptian worship, "Now this Apis is the calf of a cow which is never afterward able to bear young." So to see where the idea of the calf comes from, they, of course, would have been very familiar with Egyptian worship. Whether they participated in it or not, maybe some did while they were in Egypt. Anyway, they knew about it. And so when they wanted an idol to worship, that's what they asked Aaron to make, was a calf. And continuing with what Herodotus wrote, "The Egyptians say, that fire comes down from heaven upon the cow, which thereupon conceives Apis. That's the name of the bull. The calf has the following marks. He is black, with a square spot of white upon his forehead, and on his back the figure of an eagle. Now, the historians go on to say that this calf was lodged in a magnificent court, ornamented with figures 12 cubits high. And he never left that court except on fixed days when he was led in procession through the streets. So they would lead the calf on procession through the streets, and as the calf grew up, the calf would become a bull and be led in procession through the streets on festival days. His festival lasted 7 days, and all came forward from their houses to welcome him as he passed. So when this would happen in Egypt, the Jews who were in the particular city where this was happening could not have help but have seen this going on and understood it, whether they agreed with it or not. They would have known about it. The bull was not allowed to reach the natural term of his life. If a natural death did not remove him earlier, he was drowned when he reached the age of 25, and he was then embalmed and entombed in one of the sepulchral chambers of the Serapeum, a temple devoted expressly to the burial of these animals. And I don't recall reading, I wasn't able to find out, maybe I didn't look far enough, whether archaeologists had ever uncovered a place where these mummified animals had been kept. It seems to me in the back of my mind I had read about that somewhere, but this week I wasn't able to find that information. You know, they archaeologists found other animals in their digs in Egypt from time to time. One of the most famous was at the place called Oxyrhynchus, where a great number of written artifacts were found, papyri and ostraca. The papyri, things were written on papyrus, and things were written on broken pieces of pottery. Ostraca is, and so you have broken pieces of pottery which people used to write notes on or to write invoices or bills or messages. If you were more fortunate, you had papyrus to write on. Now, in order to store all this paper, they killed alligators and stuffed the alligators with the papyrus, with all the pieces of papyrus. And so one day, archaeologists came into this cave or this dig, and they came into this room where there were hundreds and hundreds of stuffed alligators or crocodiles, whichever it was they had there. Those long animals with the big jaws, you know, stuffed with this paper. And they didn't see the paper at first, but then they cut one open or one broke open or something like that, and they saw this paper. And this has been a tremendous find as far as biblical scholarship is concerned, because a lot of it was written in languages which gave a great deal of insight into ancient languages. And so you have in books like Moulton and Milligan's studies of the vocabulary of the Greek language, for example, you will have many references to various types of papyrus which have been found in many places in the ancient world, including the Oxyrhynchus papyri, which has been a very good source of that. So we have found, human beings have found animals, and I just don't recall whether any stuffed bulls were found. Probably not stuffed with paper. But you have, the people have gone over unto a completely works-oriented religion or worship. Completely works. It's in the last part of verse 71 says, they made a calf in those days, verse 741. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Well, what a turnaround is that? The plagues were by God's hands. The Exodus through the Red Sea was by God's hands. The law which they were about to receive was by God's hands. Everything that they had was by God's. They were alive because of God's having preserved them from the time of Joseph on down. And now they rejoice in the works of their own hands. They are completely divorced from grace as a group. So not entirely every individual, but as a group, these Israelites aren't living grace. Okay, verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So a great deal of information in there and prophecy. Apparently, the Israelites were also involved in star worship. It says they worshiped the host of heaven, the hosts of heaven. Now, in the Chaldean religion, remember, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. So you get the idea that there may have been remnants of the Chaldean religion here. At least we know that in the Chaldean religion, the heavenly bodies were thought to be real people and not just astronomical objects. But they were thought to be real people or godlike people, the stars, the planets and the stars. Moloch was an Ammonite idol to whom children were sacrificed. You may have seen pictures of the idol Moloch. He's kind of a fat Buddha-like character with a big hollow chamber in his belly. His image was hollow, and they would heat this image up. It was made of stone, and they would heat the image up from below with a fire below, and they would have human sacrifice by putting children into this hollow place in the god, and they would die because of the heat that was from the fire below. And they would beat drums while all this was going on to drown the cries of the children as they were being killed in this manner. This image had the head of an ox and outstretched arms, and all representations of this god, how accurate they might be, they're very terrible, and they're made more terrible by the knowledge of how the Ammonites worshipped through human sacrifice. But here it says that the Jews are being reprimanded by God here. God turned. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch. So the Jews, some of the Jews at least, took up the worship of Moloch. It was interesting also about Moloch that Moloch, the god or the idol, was carried along with by the people. And there was a tent in which to place the idol when they were stopped. And this was true amongst the Ammonites and may have been true amongst the Jews who worshipped, the Israelites who worshipped Moloch. They would have an idol that they carried along with them and sheltered with a tent whenever they stopped someplace. This instead of the tabernacle which God designed for them or had designed for them. We don't know as much about this god Rimfan that's mentioned in verse 43. He's supposed to be, that name is supposed to be the Coptic name for Saturn, which the Arabs and the Egyptians and the Phoenicians all worshipped as a god. So when you think of the Cassini probe orbiting around Saturn these days, we've named the planet Saturn for one of the ancient gods worshipped by many, many different kinds of people. If you have a copy of John Gill's commentaries, he's got a lot more to say on these particular verses. But it's no wonder that the Israelites were in such poor spiritual condition. If they were rejoicing at the works of their own hands, if they were worshiping these idols and gods, if they were so removed from grace, no wonder they were not ready to enter the land of Canaan when they came up to the border. And the large majority did not have faith in Jehovah. They were not exercising faith rest. They had not grown spiritually, and therefore they lacked the courage to face their enemies. So to have the courage to rely on God in situations requires that a person be built up in the faith through over a long period of absorbing things from the Word of God, the doctrines of the Word of God, and starting and learning to live by them, line upon line, precept upon precept, until they become such a part of the life, until there's so much experience in trusting God for small things and exercising faith rest in small things, that when the large things, the charge of the elephant comes along, then you're much more inclined to trust God for the large things if you've had the experience. And as I say, we see this bad report. 10 of the 12 spies who went into the land brought back a bad report, which expressed great fear of the enemies. They saw the physical size and the number of their enemies, and that's all they looked at. They thought of the coming battle, or the projected battle against the Canaanites, as being impossible because of simply human aspects of the whole thing. And why not? If this was their mental attitude, that they had grown into, as I say, very quickly, how long was it between the time they left Egypt through the Red Sea and sent the 12 spies into the land? Just a year. So, it makes me think that the Israelites who came out of Egypt were, in the majority, in poor spiritual condition. Good physical condition. In fact, wealthy. But having the details of life, being saved out of a situation in which they were in desperate slavery, and it was getting worse all the time, and now they were in the wilderness. Yes, they were wandering in the wilderness, but they had with them goods and money and animals, a tremendous amount of wealth collected amongst them, so that as far as details of life were concerned, they were very well off. But apparently most of them not well off spiritually. Now it says, the key word of these two verses, of verse 42 and 43, the key idea is in the phrase, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Gave them up. Now, in respect to this, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll take the next 4 or 5 minutes to discuss Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, here's the way the schedule of the classes work. Next week, is the last class in Acts chapter 7. Bob and I were just discussing this now, and he was looking for a time to have, well, we thought that's going to be on the, next week is the 29th. Today is the 22nd, so on the 29th is the last class. On the 5th, you have a choice of what to have in the class, okay? Your choice. We can either have a two-hour final exam, written final, covering 7 chapters of Acts, or you, Bob, back there saying, yay, go. Okay. Well, wait till you hear the second choice, okay? The second choice is to have a music night. So, your call. No, it's Bob's call. Apparently, we'll be able to have a music night on that night. So that'll be a lot of fun. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. There will not be a two-hour written exam, so don't bring your blue books with you. Not that I wouldn't do it if I thought I could get by with it. Beg pardon? You have your blue book already. Oh, good. Well, here's that. I believe I can come up with a question that will fill that book. Romans 1:14. So here's the Apostle Paul now. Remember, Paul is the one who was present at the stoning of Stephen. So he's present during this monologue of Stephen's. And you can see, I believe that you can see in Paul's writings remnants or ideas which he could easily have gotten on this very day that he listens to the speech of Stephen. All right. He's writing to the Romans. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, read this passage with the Israelites in mind. And when you read a Bible passage, you can often profit by having some specific idea in mind, and then read it again with some other idea in mind, and get different insights as to the meaning of a particular scripture passage. But keep in mind what we have said in Acts chapter 7, particularly about the Israelites in the wilderness, when we read this. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Weren't the Israelites able to see the invisible things of God probably better than any other people in history? At the time, they were able to see visible things of God, not just invisible things. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Weren't the Israelites exposed to the eternal power and Godhead of God? However, verse 21 says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, why wouldn't that be a parallel verse to what Stephen has just said about how the Israelites followed Moloch and Remphan and the hosts of heaven, the stars of heaven, as gods? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Verse 24, wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Now, so here's the same idea that we read in Acts, God giving them over or giving them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And now Paul in Romans goes on to show the result of having been given over, or God allowing them to go ahead and proceed through their own volition to destroy themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto the vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, there's the Israelites right there. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I like to see that in the middle of all these horrible things. Disobedient to parents. Why does God put the phrase disobedient to parents in the midst of all these terrible, evil workings of immorality? Well, for the same reason he says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. There is a shortness of life associated with being rebellious against parents. Verse 31, without understanding, going on in this catalog of the results of turning away from God, without understanding. And of course, that's characteristic of any individual, Christian or non-Christian, who turns away from God. Emptiness, vanity of the mind, vanity of the soul, scar tissue on the soul, all of the dire consequences mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, which Paul warns Christians against, is tied up in this one phrase, without understanding, lack of doctrine, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So who knows the judgment of God better than the Israelites in the wilderness? Nobody. And yet they go ahead and do those things which are worthy of death, not only do those things, but enjoy the company of those who do those things. All right, we'll go on farther with this next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this history of the Israelite people. It's a warning to us. It is a great testimony to us of your mercy and your grace, and yet a great warning to us not to deviate from grace. Not to step out of grace and move into the things which we decide to do, into the works of our own hands. We pray that we won't do that, and that you will continually, through your Holy Spirit, remind us of these things. We thank you for a time of fellowship in your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.